And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Holy Spirit, do your work through your word. You wrote it. You inspired it. And now bring it fruit in your people's lives. And Father, if there's anyone that doesn't know you, Lord, let your fruit bear fruit. Let your word bear fruit in their life today by bringing salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The young mother, she was traveling in South Wales. She was blinded by a snowstorm, and she didn't make it out. They recovered her body and noticed that she removed her outer clothing and clothed her tiny baby with the remaining clothing and then put her body over the baby. When they removed her body and they opened the blankets, to their surprise, the child was alive. And this child became one of the greatest prime ministers that England has ever known because of the sacrificial love of a mother. That's the kind of love that we want to experience and practice in God's church. A love that is willing to lay their life down for another. The love that we see in the gospel. The love that we see of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there are some problems in our culture and our world that has influenced the church and that has distracted the church. There's problems in the world that make us hardened at times, and what the world really needs is that sacrificial community. What we need is that sacrificial, loving community. The problem with the world and the problem within the churches is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The holiness of God has been stripped from their vision. And I would say within the church as well. R.C. Sproul said in his famous book, The Holiness of God, the holiness of God is traumatic to unholy people. The greater the holiness, the greater human hostility toward it. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated Right to Life in America, as we do each January. This next 2 weeks, we ask that you would consider giving to the Citrus Pregnancy Center to help promote that cause. At the end of the service, instead of our benevolence offering, we're going to give to the Citrus Pregnancy Center. So ask the Lord how much He wants you to give. Notice that I said how much, not if He wants you to give. Over 40,000 last year babies were murdered in the state of Florida. You say, oh, it was down from over 60,000. But let me say again, over 40,000 babies were murdered in the state of Florida last year. And that's the ones we calculate. 100,000 last year, a month in America, murdered. You say, but we have a great law. Is it really that great that you can murder your baby up to 6 weeks? There's progress, certainly. Right? Some lives are saved. But we shouldn't be satisfied until every life is saved. It's atrocity. And it's seemingly more and more popular that everyone is okay with it. Even those inside of the church. You can look and watch the news and see that people are infiltrating the church, right? Protesters come inside the church in Minneapolis, a sister church, Southern Baptist Church in Minneapolis, and think it's okay to violate worship. Brothers and sisters, we need more than ever a loving, sacrificial community called the local church. God designed it. God organized it. God created it. God's maintaining it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, I will build my, say it, church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So as we move here, I want us to see that it's not a perfect place, the church of Jesus Christ, but it's his place. And Charles Spurgeon famously preached, give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I should never join one at all. And the moment that I did join it, if I found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would have been not a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is, it's the dearest place on earth to us. All who are first given to their own selves to the Lord should speedily as possible also give themselves to the Lord's people. It's his dearest place on earth for us. So as we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, it's not a perfect church, but this church, right after Pentecost, the birth of the church, the first church, is really the ideal place. We should, as John Pohill, New Testament scholar from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said, that it is the ideal place that we should strive to be. Because this is before persecution set in Jerusalem, when the church was persecuted and everyone was scattered except for the apostles. This is how we should look. This is what we should strive for. And so what is it? Look at verse 42. Actually, go up to verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So here is the birth of the church. 3,000 were saved. That's in addition to the 120 disciples that were gathered together, men and women. And they devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They devoted themselves. They were passionate unto the Lord. God saved them and they gave of themselves. Listen, the Christian life is not a call to comfort. It's not a call to casualness. It's a call to costliness. We know from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. That is spread abroad. You can see it everywhere. But costly grace, he said, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. Is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods? Is the kingly rule of Christ, whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble? Is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him? It's a costly call, but it's worth it. And this is what God has called us to: sacrificial, loving community. It means that we die to ourselves. We live to Christ. For me to live is Christ, and die is gain. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers and the fellowship. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus likewise says, when the great crowds came around him, he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He gives two illustrations. One of the tower, he says, count the cost. And then he also gives an illustration of an opposing army. And this is how he ends, verse 33. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's costly. We must be devoted. We must be devoted. When God in Christ saves a man or woman or child, he saves them to be unto him and to one another. You must be devoted. They devoted themselves first and foremost to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? I'm glad you asked. We know that the apostles, the church was built on that foundation, as we see in Ephesians 2:20, of the apostles and the prophets. So what does that mean? That means their bodies were literally laid and then they put a foundation on them. That's not what it means. They did give their lives, but it's about the teaching, the communication of the gospel, the word of God. We know it's from the Old Testament. We see Jesus do this in Luke 24, that it's the Torah and the law, the prophets, all things. And then we also see from the Great Commission, does not our Lord say, all authority in heaven and given in earth and in heaven on earth have been given to me, therefore go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what does he say? Teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's all of Christ's teaching as well. And John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, we read about what the Lord said when he departs, when the Holy Spirit is promised. What did he tell his disciples in chapter 14, verse 26? He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus, I have said. In John chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he speak not of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you all things that are to come. So when we talk about the apostles' teaching, we're talking about the teaching based on Christ and his words and the words from the Old Testament to communicate those things to the people of God. They devoted themselves to this apostles' teaching. Incredible. Incredible. It says by Al Mohler, the fellowship is born out of and sustained by the teaching of Scripture. Fellowship can be only distinctly Christian if it gathers around the Word of God. So if the Word's not being preached, that's just a secular gathering. I don't care if church is in the name, and certainly probably church is not in the name, within that body of people that are gathered together. Just because you gather together at a bar and you're Christians doesn't mean you're a church. Just because you gather together at someone's house and do whatever, it has to be around the apostles' teaching. It has to be around the very Word of God. That's what it's about. John Stott said, the Spirit of God leads people of God to submit to the Word of God. So you see, they were drenched with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Spirit came, saved them, and now they're devoted to the Word of God. Now they're devoted to the Word of God. They don't just read it. They live their lives aligned to the Word of God and its teaching. Teaching the Word of God. This is the pattern you see throughout the book of Acts, in particular in the New Testament. We see in Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 3, pick out yourselves among you seven men of good repute. Why? Because there's Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jews, widows that are being neglected. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 6, he says, what this pleased the whole gathering. Except verse 4, but we will devote ourselves, this is the apostles, to prayer and the ministry of the word. They will devote themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. Acts chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. That's where they first called them Christians. Acts chapter 18, verse 11. They stayed a year and 6 months in Corinth. What were they doing? Teaching the word of God among them. Chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. See this pattern? But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking the evil of the way, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years until all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's the pattern of the church. That should be our pattern, is to be devoted to the word of God, to teach it as leaders and to receive it as the people and believers of God. And they are devoted to the fellowship. Now, do you notice the definite article in the English? It is certainly there in the Greek as well. It's a specific fellowship, not an ordinary fellowship, not just a gathering, but a fellowship of believers. As the believers gather together in fellowship, this is the church. It's a fellowship of God's people. They were committed, they were devoted to gather as God's people. Are we devoted? Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Do not neglect the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but spur one another on love and good deeds, more so as the day is approaching." That's a biblical command. Gather together as God's people. They were devoted to brothers and sisters in Christ. Now think about this. Think about this for a moment, because this is something that's highly neglected today. There's denominations out there that don't believe in church membership. And people say, well, where is church membership in the Bible? I mean, that's easy, right? Where's the Trinity in the Bible? That doesn't have the word. Doesn't mean it doesn't have the context of it. Mark Dever says, church membership, therefore, is the natural outgrowth of the gospel. When we receive God's mercy, we become part of God's people, 1 Peter 2. When we receive God's grace, we are included in the covenant community, Ephesians 2. Reconciled to God, reconciled to his people. You get into the family of God, you not only have God as your father, but you have your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're linked together. And so I want to encourage you why I think it's important to join a local church. Why I think it's important to join a local church. Because some of you, maybe in here, maybe you haven't joined Christ Community Church yet. And I would encourage you to do so. And why is that? Where do you see that scripturally? Well, first of all, we see the Great Commission I just mentioned. They're making disciples. Well, what were they doing with the disciples? By implication, they're gathering the disciples. You look in Acts chapter 14 with Paul. He made disciples, shared the gospel, converts happened. He's making disciples, strengthened disciples, and he goes to appoint in every town elders to lead the churches so that they belong to a church. Right? It's a natural outgrowth of the gospel. And so, secondly, we also see church discipline. Church discipline. We read in 1 Corinthians 5, walking through that, and Matthew chapter 18, both passages on church discipline. How do you practice church discipline when someone's not connected to the body of Christ? It's impossible. And maybe that's why people don't want to be part of the body of Christ. But listen, most church discipline happens on a one-to-one level. You say, what do you mean? Because when you're one-to-one and someone comes to me and talks, and I say, well, you need... this needs to be corrected, and this, and they do it. That's one-on-one. Or you do that with somebody in your own family. That's where most church discipline happens. Or when people hear the word of God and they personally repent and trust Christ more, that's discipline. That's what's happening. Very rarely does it come about where you have to do something else. But that happens in the context of a church. Are you looking... you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. He's talking about the majority. He uses that term, the majority. It says, talking about church discipline in that case, and talking about, hey, listen, yes, the majority is on this side. That means there's a minority, and that means they knew exactly who was in the church and who wasn't. If you look out through Israel's history, you will see those who are specifically in God's people and those aren't. You look at the Babylonian exile and the return, as Jeremiah promised, 70 years and they'll come back. You read Ezra, you read Nehemiah, you read Chronicles, you read all these lists of names of people that are there. They knew who was in and who wasn't. We look at the one another's in the New Testament. 59 times there's a passage of Scripture referencing a one another. Love one another. Serve one another. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. How do you do those things if you're not a part of the body of Christ? You can't. It's impossible. Accountability comes together as a iron sharpens iron. Proverbs 27. So that's how it works together in the body of Christ. We keep each other accountable. Say, well, that's exactly what I don't want to do in a church. I don't want to be accountable. But that's not what Scripture says. We don't have that option as believers. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. How can you obey your leaders if you're not a part of them? If you're not a part of them. And how are they to keep watch over your soul if you're not with them? Now, well, I watch this online. I watch this guy, and that's my pastor. Really? He's caring for your soul? How many times have you heard from him this year? So we need to be a part of the body of Christ. Join a local church. I would challenge you, if you're not a member yet, join. Come to a class where you hear about Christ Community Church. And partner with us in the gospel. They were devoted to the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread. This is most likely the Lord's Supper, distinguished from the other verse here in verse 46 when he says breaking of bread in homes. Most likely be coming together in a home where they would have a major meal, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then they would focus and hone it down onto the Lord's Supper. We need to be regularly, consistently participating in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's the Lord's command. Do this in remembrance of me. But also, it's a testimony of the gospel. Matthew Henry writes, the Lord's Supper is a sermon to the eye. That's good, isn't it? By the teaching of Scripture, fellowship can only be distinctly Christian. Oh, excuse me. Sorry. I just skipped. And a confirmation of God's word to us. It's a sermon to the eye and a confirmation of God's word to us. It is an encouragement to our prayers and a solemn expression of the ascent of our souls to God. As we see the Lord's Supper, it's a visible expression of the gospel. It's encouragement to our souls. It's a reconciliation to God. We have that, but it's a restoration of fellowship as we're coming to the Lord's Supper. But it's also horizontal. And this is what I want to emphasize this morning, is that we take the Lord's Supper together. There's no drive-by communions or drive-through communions. I guess a drive-by communion would be someone throwing grape juice at you. But this is a we come together as the body of Christ and we do this together. We take and participate in the bread and the cup together. And the prayers. The prayers. Why does he have a definite article there? Because I think he's talking and including those prayers he taught his disciples to pray. Written prayers. Prayers we have in Scripture. What does it say? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. So they probably prayed this. And so should we. You say, well, written prayers don't, I mean, that doesn't really express, come from the heart. Sure it does. Sure it does. You say, well, I'm a spontaneous prayer. I just pray things from my heart. You ever listen to someone pray? Yes, I hope you do. And those heart prayers, they pray the exact same thing almost all the time. And it's not a bad thing, right? But it's rote as well. So the important aspect is that it comes from your heart, inspired by Scripture and God. This little book, I like this, it's called The Valley of Vision. If you don't have one, you should get one. If you can't afford it, tell us, we'll get a copy for you. But it's Prayers by the Puritans, and this one's on family. O Sovereign Lord, Thou art the Creator, Father of all men, for Thou hast made and dost support them. Thou art the special Father of those who know, love, honor Thee, who find Thy yoke easy and Thy burden light, Thy work honorable, Thy commandments glorious. But how little Thy undeserved goodness has affected me. How imperfectly have I improved my religious privileges. How negligent have I been in doing good to others. And then he prays for mercy. That sounds like a very well thought out prayer. And one that we would be reminded to be helpful to be reminded to pray like the Puritans as well. And others, maybe you need to write down your prayers. But the important things they're praying together, and not just personally, he's talking about corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. Now, this isn't the notes, but this is something I felt pricked in my spirit this morning. The men in Paul's letter to Timothy are called to pray. Called to pray. So I would encourage you, if you're a man and you know Christ and you have the ability to do it, then come at 8:30 on Sunday mornings, and I want to hear you pray. We have devoted women. Praise God for those women who hunger for the Lord. We need more men praying. And corporately, we want to fill this house, other places, with corporate prayer of God's people. The Lord says, my house shall be called a what? A house of for all nations. And all, verse 43, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs had been done through the apostles. Now, I'm not going to talk about wonders and signs really this morning, because I'm going to talk about that in a couple weeks when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 and finish up that. I will say this, that as you see, the signs and wonders were done through the apostles, that I believe this was restricted to the New Testament time period of the birth of the early church, because they were too... signs to confirm the gospel message. Okay, now we'll get to that later. The important thing I want to stress here, verse 43, is that all came upon every soul. Now the question we have is that all of the people that were in Jerusalem? Or the people that became believers? Or was it both? I think it was both. As people witnessed to what God is doing from the outside, and people who bore witness to what God was doing inside, all came upon everyone. There was all on the souls of the people. And now how does that happen if these signs and wonders aren't done? It's through the awakening of the Spirit to the awareness of God through His Word. Now, I don't think I could say that again, so you might have to go back and listen to it. But what happens is when we read and study the Word of God, by His Spirit, He awakens us to more of who He is. And we begin to behold Him and all His glory, and all comes upon our souls. We need that. That's why we were created, brothers and sisters, to worship God, to behold Him. Paul Tripp says, it is every human being that has been hardwired by God to live daily in awe of Him. This means the deepest, most life-shaping, practical daily motivation of every human being was designed to be the awe of God. This is the calling of every person. This is the umbrella of protection over every person. God has called us to be in awe of Him. This doesn't mean we're afraid of God. We don't have to be afraid of God any longer, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're in awe of Him. We're mesmerized by who God is and how big He is and how grand and glorious He is. Psalm 145 speaks of the greatness of God. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You know why you can't overcome sin? Because you're focused on the sin too much. We need a greater awareness of the glory and the majesty of God. Thomas Chalmers called it the explosive power of a new affection. We need our hearts stirred more. We need our breath taken away. You need that moment in your life every single day. Like, how does that happen? How does it happen? When you see Jesus Christ, what God has done in his loving kindness for us, that the holy God of the universe at any moment could wipe us out and obliterate us. Instead, he chose to give us his Son, to die on a cross, as we sang, to bear the very punishment we deserve, to rise from the dead, and to bring us into his family so that we could be struck with him each and every day. We need the awe of God through the word of God. And they all believed, were together, verse 44, and had all things in common. To get into the kingdom of God is the same requirement to get into the church of God. What does that mean? Faith. You must believe. You must trust Christ. All who believed were together. That's it. Faith. How shall I be saved, said the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? You will be saved. It's those who believe. It's not that you get in the coattails of someone else. Oh, they're pretty good, I get it. No. It's not what many churches are doing today, belonging before believing. No, that's backwards. That's not what the scripture says. It says all who believe were together. Was to believe on Jesus Christ. And all who believed were together. That's what church means. Gathering together. That's what ecclesia means. Jonathan Lehman, he's the executive director of Nine Marks and a pastor. He says a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Regularly gather together. As the church gathered, that we can come together and hold each other accountable and push each other on to love Jesus more, to love one another well. They had all things in common. Now, it doesn't say they were communists. Okay? I think I know us pretty well as a congregation, and no one's really flirting with that idea, but that's a heavily promoted thing today, and I want us to understand the distinction. This is not what the Bible communicates. Communism. That's what some liberal theologians talk about, but that's not what is being communicated by Luke here. Kevin DeYoung says, first, there's no evidence for the Christians shared in the means of production and no record they abolished private property. Private property has been a thing since the Old Testament. We see it in the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet. Covet what? Covet the person's house and home and property. Second, the distribution of possessions in Acts was not forced by coercion, but freely and voluntarily. They didn't put a gun to their head and say, you must do this. There wasn't a law in the land that said, you must sell everything that you have. No, this was because they desired to sacrifice lovingly. This is our God. He Jesus wasn't have a gun to his head by the Father. No, he voluntarily gave up his own life in agreement with the Father. It was a choice they made together. This is what's happening in the early church. They voluntarily gave. They had all things in common. That doesn't mean they agreed on every single aspect. No, they had disagreements. They had healthy conflicts. What does it mean? That means on the essentials, they came together. They had it in common. One God. Triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. One God. You must believe that to gather together. And be and have all things in common. Now, as you listen to people witness to Jehovah's Witnesses are taught that the Jesus and the Father that we teach and believe, Jesus and the Father are the same. We don't teach that. We teach they're the same God, but Jesus and the Father are very distinct persons. The Father didn't die on the cross. Jesus did. We have to have that understanding. There's one God. There's one origin. We all come from the same parents. Adam and Eve. And there's one fall. They sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And through that sin, it spread to all men, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, all have sinned. And we all have been created in the image of God. Though there's problems, we still respect other people, love other people. But we're depraved, and that's why there's one gospel. One gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, if you hear an angel of God come to you and preach you another gospel, let him be cursed. There's one gospel, one way, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through Jesus. And it's not some Jesus somebody else made up. It's Jesus who is the very Son of God, eternal Son of God, who was the Word, who was with God, who was God, who was with God in the beginning, that all things were made through Him. That's the Jesus we're talking about. We're talking about the Jesus who lived perfectly, really had a real body and died on a cross, a real cross, really died and was punished for our sins and really bodily rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the Jesus we're talking about. One gospel, that you believe in Jesus Christ alone and you are declared right with God. His righteousness is imputed to you. That's one gospel. There's no other way. There's not works. Read through Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and following. And you see, it's faith, 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 faith. It's by faith alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as written in the scriptures alone. That's it. One gospel. And one end. One end. Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. There's two options, heaven or hell. And they both last forever. Those who believe in Christ are with Him in heaven forever. And now we'll have eventually the new heavens and the new earth. And then those who reject Christ will be with Him, away from Him, His goodness and presence, but receive His wrath forever in hell. And one word, I would put that in there too. One inerrant, infallible, authoritative, necessary, clear, sufficient word of God. Those are the things we need to hold in common. Now, where you end up in your eschatology, your end times understanding, exactly how that fits in, that's not one of the essentials. It's important. Hey, listen, second tier and third tier issues are important, but they're not the common thing. They're not the essential thing that we need to worry about. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing as any had need to all. You know why they were able to distribute? It's their possessions and belongings. They were able to distribute proceeds to all. Do you know why? Because God was their God, not money. God was their God, not money. The root of all evil is the love of money. Desire, a craving, a evil desire for something else other than God. That's when you exchange the glory of the Creator for a creature and begin to worship it. You exchange the truth of God for a lie. No, when God is your God, then you'll give freely. Also, we see, you know why they distribute their proceeds and sell things? Because they didn't idolatrously cling to the things. They worshiped God. Is God, when God blessed them, they were conduits of grace, not cul-de-sacs. In Luke chapter 12, we see the guy with the barn. With God blesses him, and we say, I'll build bigger barns. I'll build more storehouses so I can keep it for myself. That's not what God called us to. He's called us to sell, distribute, help those in need. Provide. God owns it all. Amen? God owns everything. A cattle on a thousand hills. He owns it all. You know, people would often ask me when we were missionaries in China, they would say, well, how are you living here? Right? Well, it doesn't look like you have a job. How do you do that? I said, well, I have a very wealthy landowner. I don't know if I use that term, landowner, but I have a very wealthy benefactor. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. That means God owns everything. Every beast of the earth is mine, he says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all his. And if it's all his, then guess what? I can't begrudge generosity. I can't say, well, why do they have this and I don't have this? Instead, we should be saying, how can I give more? How can I be more generous? Look at all that he's given us. Look at all that we have. He's blessed us with. How can I distribute more, provide more, and make it go out more, and be the steward that God has called me to be? I don't own this stuff. Say, well, my name's on the deed. I don't care what's on the deed. We're stewards of what God has given to us. And the question is, are we using the resources that he's given us to bless other people? Are we hoarding them for ourselves? As any had need. They still lived in houses. They still had homes, many of them. In fact, they couldn't meet as a church unless Lydia had a house, right? So they sold things as there was need and provided. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Why did they meet in the temple? Were they still associating themselves with sacrifices and things of that nature? No, they were gathering together. One is to do evangelism. That's where lost people were gathering, right? Is that what Paul did? He went to the synagogue as he entered towns. So they were doing that, but also they were proclaiming the truth to people. And they're also seeing how Christ fulfilled these things in the temple. Even the temple itself. It's a gathering where they could all come together in a big group. But also they met in houses. This is where more intimate discipleship happened, in homes. And this is where they took the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread. They ate meals together, but they also took the Lord's Supper. See, I knew it was in there. You get fried chicken in the Bible? That's probably the biggest, the most used place it could be. Just kidding. So they were breaking the bread, but they were doing intimate fellowship. That was a sign of intimacy and friendship and relationships. How are we doing there? How are we doing with other people's lives? Getting to know people. Not just getting to know what they like to do, but how are they doing spiritually? How can I pray for them? How can I love them well? And they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Joy was a part of what they were doing. Generosity was a part of what they were doing. Paul says, we work for your, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. We work for your joy. We want other people to be glad in God. We want the fruit of the Spirit to come forth and people to rejoice about being together. Not say, man, here I got to go to church again and be around these people I can't stand. Don't worry, the feeling's mutual. Just come together. Just kidding. Just come together. It's a joyful time. Listen, God saved you and God saved me. We were both depraved enemies of God, and he brought us together in this family. Verse 47, they were worshiping, they were praising God and having favor with all people. Worship, thanksgiving is a part of God's fellowship. We should be excited to worship God.
We're excited to praise God. And this doesn't mean that everybody has to raise their hands, or it doesn't mean you have to dance around the aisles, but it means your heart is joyful in God, and sometimes that comes through expressions. Right? My family wonder, you know, sometimes I'll go around the house and just have a jolt of energy, and like, this must be his midlife crisis or something. But I get excited. I don't want to hold that back. I mean, if you get excited of watching football, you should seriously be excited of what God is doing in someone's life, what God is doing in your family, what God gives you the hope to see things that will happen in the future that are capable. See more of God, man. It should make you want to praise God even more and shout and sing. Maybe it makes you want to bow down sometimes and just cry and weep and thank Him through tears of gladness. And this is what the Lord did. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Are we doing evangelism? How faithful are you sharing the gospel? Like, well, that's that person's job. No, it's not. It's every one of our jobs. We're all called to make disciples. Now, we're going to get into evangelism last week, last value. But this value, we see they went in the temple, they're sharing there, but God was adding to their number, their church daily, those who are being saved. Isn't that astronomical? That is the ideal place where God is daily adding to the flock. And when this happens, the church is multiplying. I pray that God would multiply us in such a way that we have to plant more churches. Praise be to God. That would be awesome. God's adding. But it's God's work, right? Does it relieve us of our responsibility to proclaim the gospel? But we see who's doing the work. As David Wells says, God is the ultimate evangelist. That's exciting. That's exciting. All right, I want to leave us with a couple things. Number one, open your hearts. Open your hearts. You're like, how do I open my heart? I can't do that. That's right. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, pray to the Lord, Father, open the eyes of my heart that I may see. That I may see in chapter 3 of Ephesians the love of God. That is indescribable. That love that God is love and demonstrated that love towards us while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. That love which He became a propitiation for our sins. That love which changes us so that we can love others. We love because God first loved us. Open my eyes to see that, God. We aren't loving others well enough because we don't understand the love of God well enough. Open your eyes. Open your hearts. Secondly, open your homes. Open your lives to other people. Be hospitable to other people. Be available to other people. Open your lives. Be there. Maybe it's difficult. Yeah, it's difficult. But Jesus says, wash the feet of others. Thirdly, open your wallets. I was doing good until I started that, right? We're all tracking there, but once you mentioned that, I got a little trouble. No, listen, I'm serious. Open your wallets. When we see 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that we're to excel in our giving, we're to be cheerful givers, chapter 9. Why is that? Because he who was rich became poor, that we might become rich. That's not physical, that's spiritual. Open your wallets and distribute as people have needs. We're going to talk about the church budget next week. But ask God how you can give more. And then fourthly, open our mouths. If the love of God truly has been sacrificed for us, and we're like that little baby that was saved by its mother, God, open our hearts to see your love and open our mouths to proclaim your love to others. And lastly, open up your hands.
to serve those in this body. We're going to get to the community outside. Hold on, okay? That's going to happen later. But open your hands to serve. We're going to have a list of things upcoming weeks and ways to serve. Some of you have already been drafted and to ways to serve. But ask the Lord this week, how do you want me to serve at Christ Community Church? Because guess what? If you're part of the body of Christ at Christ Community Church, you don't get the option to not do anything. Even if you're homebound, you can pray for other people, right? That's your ministry. Or write a note to somebody. Everybody has a role in which to play. Some of us, we think church is about us. It's not. We've been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave his self for us. There's a comedian I encourage you to listen to. He's great. His name is Michael Jr. He's a Christian. Michael Jr., you can write it down. You can ask me after the service. He said, what changed in his life as a Christian comedian, even? He said, what changed his life, he would go out just to receive laughs. But he had an understanding, a revelation from God that made him understand, my job is not to receive laughs. That's about me. My job is to go out and communicate in a way in which people can receive laughter. They can be receiving joy. They can be. And so what changed is now he goes to prisons. Now he goes to different places that are downtrodden. Why? So that he can give them laughter, not so that he can receive laughs. God has called us to give in the church. Why? Because he has first given to us. We receive so much, and we should receive more grace and more grace and more grace. But he hasn't called us to receive that grace just to hoard it to ourselves, but so that we could love one another well. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for a picture of your body that you love so much that you spilt your own blood for. Lord, help us to be open to you and your work in our lives and your work in one another's lives. Help us to be and sacrifice for one another because of all the sacrifice that you've given to us. Not that we're doing it in our own willpower, but we're relying on your strength that you would work through us as we sacrifice and love one another well. We need it, Lord. We need you and your love. If there's anybody in this room that doesn't know you, Lord, help them to see the one gospel, the one Christ. Help them to see you so they would turn from their sins and trust you. If that's you, you could turn from your sins and trust Christ today and be a part of his body. We love you, Lord.